All right, well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in Psalm 119. I think the church taught through this psalm a couple years ago, maybe. I feel like it's been a little bit of time. I wasn't here back then, so I have an excuse, you know, to preach it up again. So Psalm 119 is one of my favorite psalms, and for me personally, one of the reasons why I love this psalm so much is that I feel like it always helps to realign my heart. It never fails to accomplish that for me, and I think you'll see that as we walk through the particular portion of it that we're going to today. It definitely did that for me this time around, as it always does. And so it's just a psalm that I just need to keep going back to over and over and over again to always get that realignment, you know, to help my heart be directed where it needs to be. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24 today. That's the portion we're going to be looking at, the third stanza. I preached through the first two stanzas at the church that I came from, and I kind of have a personal goal to be able to, at some point in my life, to be able to preach through all of the stanzas someday. So we're looking at the third one. I only have 19 more to go, so I suspect I might be completing this goal in the millennial kingdom, so we'll see. Maybe after Spurgeon and MacArthur and John Calvin and all the other great preachers all complete their bucket lists, you know, the Lord will give me a chance. So I have 1,000 years, so I'm holding out hope. But we're looking at the third stanza, verses 17 to 24. As I was thinking through this psalm, my thoughts went to the year 2020. So the year 2020 is, I mean, you all have lived through it. You're old enough. It was a life-changing year for me, as it was for many people. I'm curious to talk to you all someday to hear what that was like. You know, I think many of you were probably teenagers, and, you know, for me, as an older guy, you know, you've been through enough life, you know, several decades or so, and life kind of looking the same sort of way, you know? And then this year, like, I felt like I was living in the twilight zone. That's what it felt like to me. I don't know about to you. It felt like I was living in the twilight zone because everything was just flipped upside down. Just so many things were just like completely unprecedented. All the stuff with like the lockdowns, right? Travel restrictions, waiting in line at grocery stores, social distancing, masks, vaccine mandates. I mean, like all this stuff, but not just with the virus. I mean, there were other things, you know, there was all this like censorship that like in levels we had never seen before. Entire news agencies, a president himself was completely removed from certain platforms. Election things, you know, mail-in ballots, counting ballots for weeks on end after the election. My close friend from Grace Community Church, James Coates, was imprisoned in Canada. Some of you might know about him. People's bank accounts were frozen. I mean, like the list goes on and on and on. And I just felt like this was not the same world at all. And so right now, things seem a little bit more normal, right? I mean, things don't seem weird today. But what I learned in 2020 is that everything that we think is normal can be completely changed in one day, right? I mean, we have no idea what is around the corner. And that's what I learned. Also, I learned that we are heading into an increasingly hostile world. You know, we just don't know what's coming up, right? Now, for the mature believer, though, right, as concerning as those things are, and we all are concerned about them, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to be concerned. But I think for a mature believer, our greater concern is will I remain faithful to the Lord no matter what happens in the future, right? That's actually the real question. What can I do today to make sure that I am faithful tomorrow no matter what it looks like? And so our text is going to help us with that. We're going to see three characteristics of a mature believer who perseveres in an increasingly hostile world. So that's three characteristics of a mature believer who perseveres in an increasingly hostile world. The first of them is that we need to be reliant on God's instruction. We need to be reliant on God's instruction. And we're going to get that from verses 17 to 19. Let me just read those verses for us. It says, "Deal bountifully with your slave, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a sojourner in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." So here, the psalmist makes multiple requests from God. And these requests are motivated by the psalmist's own self-awareness. First of all, he calls himself a slave in verse 17, and then he calls himself a sojourner in verse 19. And so the psalmist understands his own neediness and his own dependency on God. He says, "Deal bountifully with your slave." This is phrased as an imperative, in fact. And so he's making a bold petition for God's goodness. The psalmist refers to himself as God's slave 13 times within this psalm. And this is insightful because slaves normally expect to be dealt with fairly or rightly. They operate on an economy of personal performance, right? You have to do a good job and, you know, then you're rewarded or punished or whatever. But not God's slaves. They don't appeal to God on the basis of their own personal performance, but on the basis of God's goodness. You see, every single person on this earth is a slave. We learned that recently from Carey's sermons in Romans chapter 6. Everyone is a slave of somebody or something. The question is merely, who or what are you a slave of? And the answer to that question determines which economy you operate in. You're either a slave of sin and self, and if that's the case, then you operate in an economy of personal performance. That's the economy you live in. You do good or you do bad, and you're rewarded or punished. You know, that's what you're going to be evaluated on in the end, is your personal performance. Or you're a slave of God, and if you are, then you operate in an economy of divine grace. And the psalmist appeals on this basis. He says basically, "I am your slave, right? You bought me, God. You own me. And so I'm going to operate according to your rules. And it's interesting that the reason that he asks for God's goodness is, he says, so that I may live and keep your word. In other words, he wants to be a faithful slave, right? He wants to be obedient to his master. And these two actions, live and keep your word, they're linked together. This is what it means to live, according to the psalmist. In other words, if I'm not keeping your word, then I am not truly living. Notice how many times he makes this connection in Psalm 119. In verse 77, he says, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." You see, living and keeping God's word, they go together. Verse 116 says, "Sustain me according to your word that I may live." Verse 144 says, "Righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live." He doesn't even describe live how, just live, right? Because to him, that is what it means to live, is to keep God's word. Verse 175 says, "Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your judgments help me." These two things are intricately connected to each other. You see, living and keeping God's word, they go hand in hand. And so living in disobedience to God's word is not actually living at all. This is exactly what Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil. Quoting the book of Deuteronomy, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's how man shall live. But the word order in verse 17 is interesting. You know, pay attention. Notice closely at the word order. You might think that he ought to say, "I will live and keep your word so that you will deal bountifully with me," right? That would make sense, wouldn't it, according to our logic? But that would be an economy of personal performance. But that's not what he says. He says, "Deal bountifully with me so that I may live and keep your word." It's the opposite. That's an economy of divine grace. And so God's goodness is not the end goal, right? We're not trying to earn God's goodness. God's goodness is the means to the end. Personal holiness is not the means to God's goodness. God's goodness is the means to personal holiness. Holiness is what the psalmist ultimately wants. That's what he desires. And God's goodness is how he is going to get it. It's not possible on our own. It's only possible through God's goodness and grace. He continues in verse 18. He says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." The word "open" means to uncover, to reveal, to make known. The implication is that something is already present, but it is concealed from view. In Numbers chapter 22, uses the same word. This is when the Lord opened Balaam's eyes so that he could see the angel of Yahweh standing in the path. The angel was there all along, but he couldn't see it. But God opened his eyes, and then he saw what was already present. And so the question here is, do you discover wonderful things from God's word? If not, it isn't because they aren't there. It's because you're not seeing them. And so pray for God to open your eyes so that you may. The psalmist wants to behold these wonderful things. He doesn't just want to see them. He wants to gaze upon them, to observe them carefully, to pay close attention to them. He wants to discover them and then to continue gazing. In verse 27, the next stanza, he says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds." That's what he wants. He wants to understand them so that he can muse upon them. Verse 129 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them." Now keep in mind, the psalmist had only half of a Bible at this point. I mean, he didn't have any of the New Testament at all. We have all of God's word. And so how much more ought we to have this attitude ourselves? Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "The scriptures teem with marvels. The Bible is wonderland. It not only relates miracles, but it is itself a world of wonders. Yet what are these to closed eyes? And what man can open his own eyes since he is born blind? God himself must reveal revelation to each heart." He says, "Scripture needs opening, but not one half so much as our eyes do. The veil is not on the book, but on our hearts." Wow, only Spurgeon can put it that way, huh? And so, brothers and sisters, there are wonderful things contained in the Word of God that are meant to capture and enrapture our minds. You know, there might be things going on in the world, and they may seem amazing and shocking to you. And you might be tempted to be preoccupied by those things, to be anxious about them, distraught by them, maybe even angry over them. But I urge you to shift the focus of your thoughts. Whatever amazing things there are going on in the world, they are not half as amazing as what you observe in this book. And unless your mind is regularly preoccupied by the wonderful things contained in this book, you will not have the clarity to rightly interpret all of the things that you observe outside of it. Okay? And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to remain faithful in an increasingly hostile world, don't gaze at the world. Right? Don't gaze at the world. That's not how you remain faithful. Gaze at God's word. The psalmist continues in verse 19. He says, "I am a sojourner in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." He calls himself a sojourner, that is to say, a foreigner, a temporary dweller, somebody who doesn't truly belong. And in a sense, this is actually a plea for God's mercy. That's what it is, actually. Because you see, in God's law, God commanded his people to show kindness to sojourners. And God's law is a reflection of God's character. And I think that the psalmist understood this, and so he appeals to God on the basis of God's own prescriptions. He's asking God to deal with him the same way that God told him to deal with other people, right? And so you see that the psalmist is familiar with God's law. And that's why he's able to pray this way. Are we familiar with God's law? Because if not, we may not be familiar with God, right? We need to familiarize ourselves with what God has said in his word so that we can know how to pray to him. And so, because the psalmist does know God's law, he willingly embraces a status that he knows will incur rejection from the world, but kindness from God. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so if we were not slaves of God, then we would belong in this earth. But we are, right? And so we don't belong. If you want the world to accept you, then you will not be able to live the Christian life. Because being a Christian, by definition, automatically earns you an outsider status. And you have to be willing to embrace that fact. And this is why we need the Word of God. This is a foreign land that we're living in. We're living in a foreign land. Did you know that? We need guidance. I mean, we don't know how to navigate this place. This place is foreign. We don't belong here. We need comfort, right? We need something familiar. This place is foreign. It's not familiar to us. We need protection. We are outsiders. We're strange to those around us. We don't fit in because we're in a foreign land. And so God's word provides all of that and more. He says, do not hide your commandments from me. This word hide, it means to conceal, right? To prevent something from being seen. And so in verse 18, he asked God to reveal his truth. And here he asks him not to conceal his truth. And so his sojourner status compels him to plead with God not to withhold the very truth that he needs in order to navigate this world. And so let me ask you, young men and ladies, are you reliant on God's instruction? Do you sense your dependency on it? Or are you complacent with where you are at in life? Did you think that you can just get by without it? You know, things might get harder in the future than they are right now. And if you have not cultivated a regular, ongoing, daily dependence on the Word of God, then when they do get harder, you won't be able to handle it. And so don't wait, right? Learn to rely on God's instruction today. And so if we want to persevere in an increasingly hostile world, we must be reliant on God's instruction. But secondly, we must be resolute in our heart's inclination. You know, the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever is the inclination of their heart. Verse 20 says, "My soul is crushed with longing for your judgments at all times." That this is strong terminology, that this word crushed, it means to be languished, to be worn down, to become feeble, you know? That there's almost a sense of almost kind of like a discontentment in a way, you know, not discontentment with our circumstances or things like that. That would be wrong, but a sense of discontentment with ourselves, right? Like no godly believer is ever satisfied with where he is at spiritually. A mature believer will always be longing for more, right? You know, more intimacy with God. More Christ-likeness, more godly character in my life, you know, greater knowledge of his word, better ability to minister it to other people. These desires, they don't diminish over time. They only increase. In fact, one of the greatest indicators of maturity is not how satisfied you are right now with your current spiritual state, but how much you long for more. And that longing will be evidenced by what you do with your time, right? Do you seek after God? You know, I think that's the difference between longing and conviction, right? When we're convicted, we feel bad, but we may not do anything about it, right? When we're longing, it moves us forward. Okay, we're pursuing these things and we're going after them. And so do you ever feel crushed? He uses that word, crushed. You know, perhaps discouraged about your Christian life because you're seeing deficiencies, ways that you don't match up with what God prescribes. You know, you might think of that as a lack of God's grace in your life. It's not, okay? It's not. It's actually proof of God's grace. You know, you were always lacking in these things even before you came to Christ. I mean, why didn't they bother you before? It's because you were ignorant of them. Perhaps you didn't even care, right? But now you see those things and they bother you now. That's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. Because you can't move forward in spiritual growth unless you actually know what needs to change and you actually want to change it, right? And so you need to realize that no matter how far you get in the Christian life, that feeling doesn't really ever go away. Honestly, it doesn't go away. That's why he says at all times, right? He says, I'm crushed with longing at all times. This is a longing that is both unbearable and constant. You know, if we did not sense this deficiency, then we would not be compelled to keep moving forward. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. This is Paul speaking. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He wants to lay hold of something, and he doesn't have it yet, right? He says, I don't have it, you know, but I want it. And so he wants to lay hold of it. And then he says, brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the type of longing, I think, that the psalmist is talking about. And so, brothers and sisters, we must not be satisfied with where we are at today. We must see those deficiencies in our lives. But we don't stay in that place, right? Just sulking and lamenting that we aren't better than we are. Not brushing it off, pretending that it doesn't exist and just going about our day however we please. We confess those sins, right? We confess them openly. We praise God for his grace. And then we press on, okay? Forward and upward in God's call for our lives. He says that he is crushed with longing for God's judgments. This is the authoritative declarations of God's will. George Zemek said, the psalmist is asserting that he is perpetually consumed or overwhelmed with a deep desire for the word from which a disciple is able to understand more of the Lord's will and ways. This contrasts, however, with the man in verse 21. Verse 21 says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. This further explains why he's crushed with longing for God's judgments, right? He fears God. He knows that God rebukes those who stray from his word. And this is not a minor matter, right? He's not talking about a little correction, you know, just a slap on the hand. Just, you know, stop doing that. Psalm 76, verse 6 says, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both chariot rider and horse slumbered into a deep sleep. You see, that's what it means to be rebuked by God. God rebuked the Egyptian armies and they died. This is why here in this verse he calls them accursed, right? That's the opposite of blessed. To be accursed is to be far from God's blessing, to invoke divine harm upon someone. The word arrogant speaks of presumptuousness or insolence. Their arrogance is evidenced in the fact that they stray from God's commandments. And the picture here is not one of overt rejection, but actually aimlessness. That's what it means. It means to move about aimlessly without any destination. You know, wandering, in other words. They just wander. They just go whichever way they want to go. I mean, well, what do I feel like doing today? That's what I'll do. And they wake up the next day and that's all they think about is just whatever they want to do. You know, that's all that they live for, just wandering. The contrast with verse 20 is intentional. The heart of the righteous is fixated on God's word. That's the inclination of his heart. The heart of the wicked goes wherever it pleases. That's his inclination. His aimlessness is not innocent, though. It's arrogant. You know, to think that you don't need God's word and that you could just go in any direction that you want, that is the ultimate form of arrogance. Verse 118 says, "You have rejected all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is a lie." And so understand, right? Like we need to understand that that's what this is, right? It is self-deception. When we stray from God's word, we are deceiving our own selves. And this is something that we all must be careful of as well, right? Even believers, right? We all of us, we need to be careful of straying. That's why the psalmist himself, he prayed in verse 10. Notice it says, he said, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments." That's a believer praying that. And so do you pray that? Do you pray, "Lord, do not let me stray from your commandments. I know my own heart, Lord. Protect me. Protect me from my own self. Don't let me stray." And so, young men and ladies, don't underestimate your own heart's ability to stray. Don't trust yourself. If our hearts are not inclined towards God's word, we are susceptible to straying. This is why part of our ministry to one another is to guard one another from straying. That is our ministry. James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20 says, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's what we need to do for each other, right? To protect one another from straying, because we all can do it, and we all do it at times. And so if someone is a true believer, okay, they may stray, but they will turn back. If they're not a believer, they will continue straying, resisting correction, right? Why? Because they are arrogant and accursed. And so if we want to persevere in an increasingly hostile world, we can't be straying from God's word. Those two things do not go together, okay? Straying and persevering, they're opposites. They're opposites. And so if we want to persevere all the way until the end, then we need to be reliant on God's instruction, and we need to be resolute in our heart's inclination. And then lastly, number three, we need to be resilient against the world's opposition. And this is from verses 22 to 24. So let me read those verses. It says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." And so the psalmist here is the object of direct opposition from the world. And some of you may have encountered this already, perhaps from unbelieving family members or coworkers or classmates. But let me ask this, what if that opposition comes from sources with a little more weight and power, such as government, law enforcement, judges, lawyers, agencies? And not just opposition to Christians in general, because to be honest with you, we already have that in a lot of these institutions already today. But opposition to you specifically, specific target, you know, a day like this may actually be coming in our country. And I think we've actually already seen it at times, right? Bakers and florists and people like that have been personally targeted by such institutions. But when this happens, what should we do, right? Should we fight? Should we argue? Should we rebel? Well, let's see. Verse 22, he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." And so what does the psalmist do? Well, the first thing he does when he is the object of hostility from others is that he prays, right? He prays. That's the direction he goes. He asks God to take it away. The phrase "take away" means to roll over. It means to roll it away. Roll it away. The picture here is being weighted down by a heavy object that is crushing you, and you have no ability to remove it. This is too heavy for you to do anything about it. There's no way to win this battle at all. And the only hope that you have is for God Himself, who alone is strong enough to roll it off of you. And so, don't we have such a tendency to rely on our own selves in trouble? You know, we fret, we worry, we scheme, we strategize. We often try to fix our own problems, but instead we should pray, right? We should pray, just like the psalmist. The psalmist asks God to roll away this reproach and contempt from him. Reproach means scorn, shame, reviling, taunting. Contempt is a lack of respect accompanied by a feeling of intense dislike. And so that may happen to you someday. And if it does, don't try to remove it on your own, right? We're horrible at self-defense. I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I try to deal with things entirely on my own and defend myself without turning to God, I usually just make it worse, okay? Some things are best left in the Lord's hands. And so the psalmist appeals to the fact that he observes God's testimonies. And I think that that's actually an important part of this, right? Because if we disregard God's word, then our reproach is deserved, right? And so this is a call to maintain integrity in the midst of difficulty. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God." And so to be able to endure reproach well, we need to maintain our integrity prior to the reproach so that it is not deserved when it comes, and we must be dependent on God in prayer during the reproach so that we don't incur guilt where there wasn't any previously. Okay? So we obey God's word and we pray, right? That's the pattern of our lives, striving to do those things before, during, and after the reproach. And if you do, right, it doesn't matter what people say, right? It doesn't matter. Because you're blessed by God, despite the reproaches of men. Just let them reproach you. I mean, who cares, right? It doesn't matter. You have God's favor. I mean, what more do you need than that? And so verse 23 says, even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. These princes here, okay, it's not talking about royalty, like sons of the king. That's what we normally think of with the word princes. But this is actually high-ranking government officials. That's the meaning, right? Like rulers, leaders, commanders, advisors to the king, that sort of thing. And so what all of these powerful people, that's what they are, powerful people, what they're doing is they're sitting and talking. The word talking is reflexive. In other words, they're speaking with one another, you know? They're just talking amongst each other, sort of. And so basically this is a meeting of the minds. That's actually what's going on. It's a government council. And so just picture the presidential cabinet, right? The Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense or War, the Attorney General, the Vice President, all of these people, these important, powerful people, they're all sitting around the Oval Office, right? And they're speaking with one another. They're talking amongst each other. And the object of their discussion is you. You're what they're talking about. And how they're going to get you personally and harm you. That's actually the picture of what he's describing here. And so what would you do if you knew that was happening right now, like as we speak, the Oval Office, they were counseling together against you personally? I mean, you would probably be very worried, right? Anxious, fearful. You know, you might be making phone calls, trying to look for a good lawyer, maybe trying to find a place to hide or something like that. But what does the psalmist do? He muses on God's statutes. That's what he does. That's what he's doing. They're all sitting around this table plotting against him, and he's just sitting there reading God's word, meditating on it, memorizing it, and praying over it. You know, notice how the previous stanza ended. In verse 15, he said, I will muse. And in verse 16, he said, I shall delight. And now in verse 23, he says, your slave muses. And in verse 24, he says, your testimonies are my delight. And so what he said that he would do in the previous stanza, he actually does in this one. This is a man of his word. He doesn't just say that he'll do it, he actually does it. Not just for the first 2 months of the year, but all year round, right? Like this is a pattern, you can count on it. And so the only way that you could respond this way under these circumstances is if this was already a pattern of your life. If this is not a regular part of your life today, then don't think that you're going to do it all of a sudden when high-ranking government officials are plotting against you, right? You're definitely not going to do it then. You know, some scholars, including one of the most respected scholars on Psalm 119, which is the late George Zemek, were convinced that the author of Psalm 119 was Daniel. Now that's not certain, right? Like most people actually believe that it's David. And there's a good case to be made for that as well. However, whoever the author is, we don't ultimately know, but But if we want to see an example of this type of reliable character that really fits this description, Daniel would be a good one to look at. And so you can, if you want to, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. We can just read a couple of these verses together, because the scene described here, I think, is very similar to the one in Psalm 119. So in Daniel chapter 6, I'll just read verses 4 and 5 here. It says, "Then the commissioners and satraps," okay, those are princes, right? Like this, that's exactly what the author of Psalm 119 is talking about, right? High-ranking government officials. "The commissioners and satraps began seeking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regards to matters of the kingdom, but they were not able to find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.'" So, you know, when intel agencies try to catch a criminal, they study their lives, right? They spy on them, they plant bugs, they watch their movements, they listen to their conversations, right? They try to figure out, you know, where does he go from day to day? Who does he talk to? What does he talk about? You know, when does he eat and sleep? What's his schedule like? They try to gather all of this information on somebody. So imagine if in order to know your life, people had to actually study the Bible. You know, what type of person is this? What does he do? How does he think? Well, let's read the Bible and find out. That's basically what's going on here. You see, they studied Daniel by studying the Bible. That's how they studied Daniel, and it worked. Because in verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem." That's where it said in Scripture to pray towards was Jerusalem. "And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." Right? Same pattern of his life. And so, brothers and sisters, is your life so conformed to God's word that it's predictable? It's just predictable, right? Going back to Psalm 119, verse 24 concludes, it says, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." This is how he describes God's word. First, they are his delight. They're a source of joy and satisfaction. And so you might think that he just turned to God's word merely to obtain guidance, wisdom, comfort, strength, encouragement, you know, just to meet all of his personal needs. And he did do that, as we're going to soon find out. But those were not the only reasons why he opened up God's word. He also turned to God's word simply because he loved it. That's why he read the Bible, because he loved it. That's why this was a pattern in his life, right? The scriptures were his delight. It doesn't even matter what the circumstances are. He's going to continue looking to the word of God, continue praying, because that's what he wants to do, right? That's actually what he wants to do. You know, we all automatically do the things that we love, right? I mean, nobody has to tell you, you know? Nobody has to remind you to do the things that you love. You just automatically do them. And so we see throughout this psalm that the psalmist's delight in God's word was so strong that his very life was bound to these things. He was inclined towards the word of God. Just a couple verses here from Psalm 119. We actually already looked at this one, but verse 77 says, "May your compassions come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Verse 92 says, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." And so if God's word is not our delight, then we won't be able to handle affliction, right? We will perish because we're not accustomed to looking to the word of God, which restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. Verse 143 says, "Trouble and anguish have found me, yet your commandments are my delight." This is how he lives. God's word is his very life. He can't live without it. He loves it. And so that's one reason why he looks to the word of God. But he gives another one. He says, "They are my counselors." Literally, that phrase means "men of my counsel." That's actually literally how you translate it. Men of my counsel. God's word is men of my counsel. This is especially interesting, right? When you consider that the word muse in verse 23 actually has a vocal component to it. It can even be translated as to talk. And so basically what we're seeing here is that this is actually the counterpart to verse 23. The psalmist's enemies, they were all gathered together and they were speaking to one another, taking counsel amongst each other. But the psalmist is actually doing the same thing, right? He has his own cabinet of advisors and he's taking counsel with them. You see, they speak to him. They speak to him and he responds back to them. He muses, right? There's an interaction going on between him and God's word. Psalm 33, verses 11 to 12 says this. It says, "Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation." You see what he's saying there? You know, these guys over here, they're all counseling together, but God nullifies their counsel, but his counsel, which is over here, it stands forever. And so I think the author of Psalm 119 understood this, right? Even if those rulers over there are all taking counsel against him, God is completely sovereign over that. He can completely nullify their counsel if he wants to. In fact, we actually see that very thing in Psalm 2. Remember that psalm? I don't know if you remember that, where all the rulers of the earth are gathered together to plot against God, and God simply sits in heaven and he laughs at them because they can't do anything. And so the psalmist knows that even if they are plotting against him, I mean, it doesn't make any difference, right? That the counsel of God, the thoughts of his heart, these things stand forever from generation to generation. In other words, even now, right? And any day going forward. And so he's not going to spend all of this time fretting and dwelling and wondering what might be happening in that room. It doesn't matter. Whatever they're saying in there is not reliable. It's not permanent. It's not trustworthy. It's not authoritative. It has no weight whatsoever. But God's word does. And so Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand." And so you see the psalmist, he has better counselors, right? He has better counselors than they do, and he knows that. And so if and when difficulty comes in the future, no matter what it is, how are we going to respond? I mean, it's hard to imagine something more troubling than targeted government plots directed specifically against you. Can you think of anything? Like, I mean, that seems like one of the worst. Like, they send the CIA or the FBI after you or something. That's pretty hard. And so, even if it was that severe, let alone whatever lesser difficulties we might encounter, we must know ahead of time how we're going to respond, right? We can't just figure this out as we go. We need to be prepared ahead of time. And so the way you do that is to cultivate regular patterns of life so that you don't even have to remember what to do when things get difficult because you're already used to doing it, right? That's I think the idea. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't know what is around the corner, okay? We just don't. We just don't know. What is tomorrow going to be like? What is it going to be like next year? I mean, it might be completely different than what we're experiencing right now. Things can change drastically in a single day. And so to be able to persevere in an increasingly hostile world, we need to be reliant on God's instruction. We must understand our status as slaves and sojourners, right? That's who we are, right? I mean, just embrace it so that we will be dependent on God every day to instruct us in his truth. And then we also need to be resolute in our heart's inclination. You know, you can't persevere if you're straying, if you're just wandering aimlessly through life. And so if you're not straying right now, that's great, right? Praise God. Just keep your heart continually inclined towards God and his word. But if you are straying, then turn back, okay? There is forgiveness. You know, my former college pastor said often, you can take 100 steps away from God, but it's only one step back. And so turn back to him again. Realign your heart towards God like it used to be. And this time, keep it there and don't turn back again. And so if you've never turned to God before, it is still only one step, right? Confess your sins. Look to Christ. He will cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. And then follow him the rest of your days, you know? It's not difficult, right? It's not difficult. One step away. The Lord is only one step away. You can have him if you want him. And so, third, we must be resilient against the world's opposition. Cultivate a regular, ongoing habit of seeking God and looking to his word. Okay? And keep on doing it, no matter what type of day it is, good or bad. Even if it's the worst day you've ever seen in your life, especially if it's the worst, right? And so, could there be another year 2020 coming? I mean, I don't know. I'm hearing all this news about a hantavirus. It's jogging some memories, right? And so honestly, it could be that, right? It could be, honestly, it may not be. Or it could be something completely different that we never even anticipated before. I never anticipated the coronavirus. Like that never came to my mind, right? So who knows? It could be something totally unanticipated. AI robots or something. I mean, who knows, right? I mean, like, it's this crazy world. And so whatever it is, okay, whatever is around the corner, we need to embrace these three principles, right? Don't wait. Don't wait. Embrace these things today so that we will be ready for whatever actually is coming, whenever it comes. So let's seek the Lord's help as we try to apply these things. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that we don't have to wander aimlessly in this world. Lord, you haven't left us without any guidance, without any comfort and protection. And Lord, you've given us everything that we need through your word. And I know that we haven't always trusted that. Many days of our lives, we've gone our own way. Even as believers, we have strayed, and we oftentimes do. We just ask that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive us. We know that you will. Welcome us back again. And help us, Lord, to cultivate this conviction, this devotion, to seek you every day of our lives. And if any here have not, Lord, I pray you will put it on their heart to finally turn to you for the first time. And I pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.